Amen. I'm going to ask you to help me finish the saying, if you want something done right, do it yourself. Sometimes those are words to live by, right? Sometimes. You know, I want you to consider for a moment, though, how God allows us to be part of his plan. And he doesn't have a plan B. I mean, we're his plan, right? I mean, think about it. If you could do something perfectly, would you actually let someone else who was far from perfect do it? Probably not. I mean, if you can just do it perfectly, you're just going to go ahead and do it. If you want something done right, do it yourself. Beverly Austin, not one time, has asked me to make a coconut cream pie. And all of God's people said,
amen.
You don't want me making a coconut cream pie. She does it herself because it's good, it's delicious. But the perfect God of the universe, just think about this for a second, because I think we take this for granted. The perfect God of the universe, he calls us to do the work of the ministry. Right? Think about that. We are people who are far from where we need to be, and yet he allows us to play a part. We are people who deserve his judgment, and yet we get to read his word. We get to share his word with others. He calls us to do that. It's not just that we get to. He calls us. He asks us. He expects us. He equips us. You see, what we deserve is what we're about to read in Nahum chapter 3. That's what all of us deserve. But what we actually have the opportunity to receive is the exact opposite of what we're about to read. So let's read Nahum chapter 3. We're going to read through the chapter. We'll talk about it a little bit as we read it, and then we'll kind of dive into it together. Nahum chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Woe to the city of blood. In other words, a city of bloodshed. This was a horribly guilty people about to receive God's just judgment. They had a culture of death, and they were about to experience this culture of death themselves, but much worse. So woe to the city of blood, totally deceitful, full of plunder, never without prey, the crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and jolting chariot, charging horsemen, flashing sword, shining spear, heaps of slain, mounds of corpses, dead bodies without end. Wow. They stumble over their dead. Because of the continual prostitution of the prostitute, the attractive mistress of sorcery, who betrays nations by her prostitution and clans by her witchcraft. In other words, this is what they were known for. All of these things described Assyria and what they did. This was their practice. And so what's going to happen as a result of that? Let's see as it continues. Verse 5, I am against you, the declaration of the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face and display your nakedness to nations, your shame to kingdoms. You see, in that place, at that time, that's how prostitutes were punished. That's what they did to them. And since the Assyrians were acting that way, prostituting themselves against God's word and going about doing all of the things that were in rebellion to him, that's exactly what they were going to receive. They were going to receive such humiliation, except worse. Verse 6, I will throw filth on you and treat you with contempt. I will make a spectacle of you. Then all who see you will recoil from you, saying, Nineveh is devastated. Who will show sympathy to her? The implied answer, no one will. Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Nowhere, because there's no one that wants to because of who they were. Verse 8, are you better than Thebes that sat along the Nile with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea and the river her wall? In other words, everything was great, and yet where's Thebes today? Gone. Cush in Egypt were her endless source of strength. Put in Libya were among her allies. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her children were also dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her dignitaries, and all her nobles were bound in chains. You also will become drunk. You will hide yourself. You will also seek refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are fig trees with figs that ripen first. When shaken, they fall right into the mouth of the eater. You know, not ironically, their king, the king of Assyria, had just planted these beautiful fig trees to try to beautify Nineveh and let the citizens enjoy their fruit. But here, Nineveh's defenses are compared to these trees, and their enemies would be eating the fruit. Right? And the point was being made that Nineveh, And the Assyrians, they were going to fall easily and they were going to fall quickly. Not ironically, the Assyrian king would often encourage the troops to eat the fruit of their enemies' trees after defeating their enemies in battle as a sign of victory. And now their fruit was going to be eaten by their enemies. And so let's continue reading then in verse 13. Look, your troops are women among you. Gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire will devour the bars of your gates. We talked about that last week. We saw it in verse 2. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your fortresses. Step into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. The fire will devour you there. The sword will cut you down. It will devour you like the young locust. Multiply yourselves like the young locust. Multiply like the swarming locust. You have made your merchants more numerous than the stars of the sky. The young locust strips the land and flies away. This is what they've done. They've multiplied. They've gotten all this power. They're on top of the world, right? Well, look what happens. Your court officials are like the swarming locusts, and your scribes like clouds of locusts, which settle on the walls of it. On a cold day when the sun rises, they take off, and no one knows where they are. King of Assyria, your shepherds slumber. And this isn't talking about sheep herders, but it's talking about military leadership, which was common language in that time. They would call them shepherds. So your shepherds slumber, your officers sleep, your people are scattered across the mountains with no one to gather them together. There is no remedy for your injury. Your wound is severe. All who hear the news about you will clap their hands because of you, for who has not experienced your constant cruelty? Father, please give us wisdom this morning as we consider this historical account and what it means for us today. Father, how should we understand it? How should we apply it to our lives? Give us the wisdom, and not only the wisdom to see that, but Father, the soft hearts to receive it, to live it, to follow you according to your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, just love and the book of Nahum. God is just, but God is also loving. He judges, but he shows mercy. He hates sin, but praise God, he is patient with sinners. Because of sin and brokenness in the world today, we have a mess, right? Just like in Nahum's time. The world's a mess, but God is still in control. He's still at work. And today we're going to look at God's demand and our response. As we finish this short book, as we finish this short series, what is God's demand and what is our response? From the last chapter in the short book, we can learn about God's demand for us. And what can we learn about how we must respond? God's word isn't preserved simply as a lesson of history, even though obviously much of it offers that for us. It gives us historical truth and lessons. And yet God's word is preserved for his glory, but also for our good. And so I want to challenge you this morning that you will respond to God according to his word. Don't respond according to what feels good. Don't respond according to what the world demands. Don't even respond necessarily according to religious tradition, depending on what that is. No, respond according to the perfect word of God. And so as we consider the ending of this book, I want you to consider God's right demand and the only right response. God is holy, and he is perfect, and he is Lord. And so we are sinful, we are flawed, we are doomed as a result. So God's demand is right, and there is only one right response to his right demand. So consider then his demand is that it's justice. God demands justice. He is perfect, and so what he desires is perfect. So if he demands justice, that's the right thing for him to desire because he is a holy, perfect, righteous, just God, and so he demands justice. And that's eternally true. If we think about this for a second, God's design, his creation, his way is perfect. He demands that things be right and true and just. In fact, we read in Deuteronomy 32, it says, "The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are entirely just. A faithful God without prejudice. He is righteous and true." You know, we get this at least to some degree because we're made in the image of God. And so we want justice too. Especially if we've been wronged, we want justice. That's normal, but our justice is flawed because we're sinful. We know the reality is that, okay, God's perfect, but we've strayed away from that. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's perfect plan. We've gone the wrong way, and sin leads to brokenness. We all know what brokenness is because we've all experienced it in one way or another, or really, we've all experienced it in many ways, haven't we? Our world is full of brokenness just as it was in Nahum's time. Most importantly, that leads to a broken relationship with God, meaning that we all deserve to spend eternity in hell because our relationship with a perfect God is broken. If we truly cared about justice, if we truly walked in God's ways as we should, there wouldn't be such a devastating problem with abortion in our nation. If we truly cared about justice and if we truly walked in God's ways, there wouldn't be so many abused and neglected children who need advocates. Which, by the way, another plug to join us today after the service for lunch in the fellowship hall as we talk about being a court-appointed special advocate for children who are neglected or abused in Calaway County. Because that's a result. The reason that exists, the reason we have that is because of brokenness. And because even though we claim to want justice, and we claim to say, yes, I'm pro-life, and we claim to want these things, we live in a broken world, and so often what's needed is something to remedy that brokenness. God demands justice. Because of all these problems in our world that come as a result of sin, just as with the Assyrians in Nineveh, God demands justice. He demands it. This is clear throughout this book. It's, and what a graphic description we see in chapter 3. I mean, did you notice how graphic this was? How descriptive it was? His demand for justice and what was going to happen. Remember, as we've discussed already, his just judgment is certain. It's to be feared. It's devastating. It's final. His enemies are doomed because God demands justice. And if God demands justice, he will have justice. These terrible things that we read in chapter 3, they're a very vivid example of how pride and rebellion against God's word result in the destruction not only of ourselves, but also of other people. In other words, Nineveh's wickedness had a devastating impact on Israel. It had a devastating impact on all of these other nations that surrounded them. That's why it says at the end there, well, who's gonna actually mourn for this? Who's gonna care? In verse 7, you know, who's gonna show sympathy? Nobody. Who's gonna look for them when they're wiped away, when they're gone? Nobody. Nobody will. They had such a devastating impact on so many other nations, so many other people, and they were about to experience this devastation themselves. And what a reminder for us that what you do is not just about you. Right? Do you ever find yourself running from God's word? Maybe you're taking a job you know you shouldn't take. Maybe you're making selfish, prideful decisions in the workplace or in school. Maybe you're neglecting to have a necessary hard conversation with a friend. You see, when we do these things, when we disobey God's word, and we know deep down that God's word calls us to this, and we decide instead to go this way, when you do those things, our decisions don't just affect us. Right? Our decision to run from God's word causes others to suffer, or causes that friend that we should have had that conversation with to go deeper into turmoil. Because we don't want to do what we know God's word calls us to do. Don't allow rebellion to take over your life just like it did for Nineveh. Because it impacts our children and our grandchildren. It impacts our communities. It impacts those around us. It impacts our friends, our classmates, our coworkers. God demands justice, and God will have justice. He will. You may think you have all your ducks in a row. Everything's under control, but are you following God according to his word? If not, beware. You see, the Assyrians, they thought they were all good. Right? We see the descriptions here. Oh, they're like locusts. You know, they're multiplying. They're looking up, and then they fly away. Nobody can catch them. And oh, look, we're in control. Everything's all good to go. They thought they were all good. They had all the power. Things seemed to be under control for the Assyrians. But as Charles Spurgeon once said so rightly, he said, when God is in arms against a triumphant nation, he soon makes an end of it. I mean, how many historical examples do we have of that? A lot. I mean, you start reading through the annals of history and you see all of these different nations that were like the Assyrians, and we see some of them mentioned here. And it was going to be the Babylonians next, by the way, because they were the ones that were allowed to conquer the Assyrians, and then they were going to fall. But we see all these examples throughout history, these nations that are so powerful, and they've got so much. And then boom, they're gone. Nothing left of them. God demands justice, and so we must respond with repentance. Praise God that He is not only just, but He is also loving. And it's His kindness that leads us to repentance, as Romans 2:4 says. His kindness leads us to repentance. Otherwise, judgment. That's it. Right? It's either justice at the cross of Jesus Christ, or it's judgment for all of eternity. Those are our two options. Repentance is the only response that both satisfies God's justice, pointing to the cross of Christ, while also allowing you to understand and experience God's love, also pointing to the cross of Christ. The cross where justice and love meet perfectly. Repent before it's too late so that you can experience that. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will all perish as well." I mean, couldn't that be a summary statement for Nahum? I mean, unless you repent, you all will experience what the Ninevites experienced. Kids, what is repentance? What does it mean to repent?
Turn away.
Turn away. Were you going to say that, Drake? He said he stole my answer. Turn away. All right, you guys, turn away from each other for a second. But I love the perfect timing of God's provision this week, because I didn't know until I was on Monday morning, we were going through our first family devotion for the week, because we use the Gospel Project. We use the adult Gospel Project books, and that's what we do for our family devotions. And I'd just begun working on my message, and we were doing our family devotion, and sure enough, what is in the family devotion, or what's in the lesson this week? The key doctrine of repentance. I love that that's in this week's lesson for the Gospel Project. So it says that repentance is a response to God's gracious call to salvation. It includes a genuine sorrow for one's sin, a turning away from one's sin toward Christ, and a life that reflects lasting change and transformation. Repentance is the human counterpart to God's work of regeneration. In other words, the human side of conversion. So that's repentance. I mean, you look at that, it tells you right there, it's the sorrow for sin, it's a turning away from one's sin toward Christ, and it's a life that reflects a lasting change. It's a changed life. That's repentance. And that's the only, when we think about, that's the only right response to the truth of God's word. It's the only right response to God's perfect justice. We have to repent. We have to turn away from our sins to Christ. Otherwise, there's brokenness now and there's devastation for eternity. There's only one thing that can fix our brokenness, right? There's only one thing that can make repentance possible, and that's the gospel. So we know God's perfect, we stray from God's perfection, and that leads to our brokenness, but the gospel, Jesus dying on the cross in our place for our sins, that's the only thing that can fix our brokenness, because He died for our brokenness, and on the third day He rose from the dead, He won the victory over sin and death forever. Please understand, please hear me when I say this, that is the work of salvation, Jesus dying and rising again, that's what saves you. Nothing you do, it's what He has already done. That's nothing you do can make yourself right with God. It's all about what Jesus has done for you. That's what makes you right with God. But your response is important. So if you simply repent of your sins and you believe in Jesus alone for salvation, for forgiveness of your sins, then He will give you a new life. Turning from your sin and surrendering your life to Jesus, that's the only way to be saved from brokenness now and brokenness for eternity. The devastation that we read about in Nahum chapter 3, you know, we're still broken. We're not there yet. It doesn't mean that when you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus that all of a sudden you're just a perfect person. None of us is there, not even close. But we're being changed day by day. And so the Bible teaches us that as Jesus changes your life, you begin to recover and to pursue that perfect plan and purpose that God has for your life. Not only do you have the promise of eternal life, but you have God in your life now to change you, to grow you through the work of His Holy Spirit from the inside out. You'll never be the same again. Your desires, let's understand this, that your desires should constantly be changing according to God's word. Because repentance includes a change of desire, a change of longing. You used to be content here, but God has changed you, and now you're here, and you're walking here, and you still have those times where you stumble, but you continue to walk with that desire to recover and pursue His plan, not the world's plan. So respond with repentance. Faith and repentance. Repentance and faith. You know, those two go hand in hand. You can't claim, for example, to believe, but say, you know, I believe, but I just haven't repented yet. No, you can't claim to believe, but say you haven't repented. If so, that's not what the Bible calls belief. That belief is a full trust, a full surrender. And likewise, you can't claim to repent without truly trusting Jesus alone. By the grace of God alone, through faith in Christ alone, will repentance be sincere and lasting. Repent and believe. They aren't separate things. They go together. They're part of the same thing that happens when God changes our hearts. So think of it like doing a 180, right? So think of repentance as I'm walking, and in my mind, and in my heart, and in my life, I do a 180. But here's the reality. When I do that 180, what am I turning to? If I just think that I can just turn and fix myself, what's going to happen? I'm going to end up doing a 360, and I'm going to end up going back in the same thing that I was doing before. So repentance and faith go together. So if I repent, then I'm going to put my trust in something. And so when I repent of my sins, I also believe Jesus alone. And so that's like rest. I'm going to rest in Christ. If I don't have anything to rest in, what do? I fall. And so we turn from our sin and we trust in Christ. So if I claim to repent, but I don't trust in Christ, I'm just going to, if I'm not looking to Him, if I'm not trusting and putting my faith in Him and just letting go, resting in Him, then I've got nowhere to turn. And so I'm going to find something else, and then I'm going to turn, and I'm not going to know where to go. But if I claim to rest in Christ, but I don't repent, then I don't ever get to Him. Oh, no, I believe in Jesus. Oh, yeah, I'm resting in Christ. Oh, yeah, it's all about Jesus. But I keep going my own way, or I act like I turn, and I don't actually rest in Christ, then I don't have it. And so you see how repentance and faith go together. We have to have them both. We can't claim to have one without the other. We can't claim to say, yeah, I'm on my way, and I'll get there eventually, but right now I've got a few things I want to do. I've got my own life I want to live, and I'll prioritize Jesus and His church eventually. No, if you repent, then you put your trust in Christ and you rest, and He's in control. You put it all on Him. Otherwise, there's no repentance, and otherwise, there's no faith. You don't have one without the other. Remember, my challenge to you today is that you will respond to God according to His word. Right? This means that you have to be in the word daily, or how do you know how to respond? If we're not spending time in the word, how do we know how to respond to the word? This also means you have to take seriously the word of God, or otherwise you won't respond rightly. I mean, you can read it every day and not take it seriously. I did it before I was a Christian. For about a year and a half before I was a Christian, I just read the Bible every day just to check it off the list. Boom. I literally highlighted the chapter as I read it. Like, almost like God was keeping track. Well, Nick got an A today. He read his chapter. But I wasn't taking it seriously. I wasn't living according to it. And so it meant nothing. And so we have to be in it every day, but we also have to take it seriously. And this means you have to prioritize church and intentional relationships with your church family, or you won't have the accountability and the discipleship that we all need. Because we know the reality is that as we try to live a life of repentance, what do? We get pulled in different directions. The brokenness tries to pull us in all these different ways. And so we need somebody. We need somebodies to walk alongside us, to encourage us, to hold us accountable. When we got those blinders on sometimes, and we don't even see that we're going the wrong direction. And so we need somebody to say, Nick, what are you doing? That note right here. Here it is. This trust and rest in Christ. Don't go that way. He's right here. And so we need people in our lives to help us, to hold us accountable. And so that's why we prioritize time in the Word. We prioritize church, and we have that desire to live on mission. Because if you don't have a desire for others to follow Jesus, then you're really not responding to God according to His word. Because all of a sudden it's just about you, and that's not what God desires for any of us. So who are you helping to grow in Jesus, and who's helping you? to grow in Jesus? Is church just another activity that you participate in when something else isn't going on, or is it a family to which you're committed? Is evangelism, sharing the gospel with others, is that something that you dread and you refuse? Or is it something for which you pray and seek God's help to prioritize? God's justice is coming. It is certain. It is final. And so we need to repent, and we need to help others to repent, and we need others to help us to live that life of repentance. Father, that's our prayer today, that you would guide and direct our hearts. Help us to be people of repentance, knowing that that takes full trust in what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. That it's not us being strong enough to just figure out a way to change our lives. We don't fix ourselves. We don't change ourselves. We don't do anything good apart from your grace. And so, Father, help us to live lives of repentance and faith, knowing the two go hand in hand, that we have to trust fully in Jesus alone and what he's done. And as a result, if we truly do that, our lives will be repentant. And we'll desire accountability with our church family. We'll desire to live our lives on mission. We'll desire for others to know what that life of repentance looks like. And so, Father, please give us that desire. Give us that heart. Give us that longing. Help us to be obedient and submissive to your word. And Father, for those who are here this morning who haven't yet trusted in Jesus alone for their forgiveness and for their salvation, help them to see that none of us in here is better than anyone else. None of us have just figured it out on our own. It's only by your grace that we're saved through faith. So Father, help them to put their faith in you now, to call on your name, to trust that Jesus died for their sins, that he rose again, so that if they simply turn from sin and trust you alone to save them, that they can be made right with you. Please give them that desire now. Cry out to you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.